I'd like to read two passages of Scripture, both of them from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first in chapter 2, and at the beginning of the chapter. "And I, when I came to you, brethren, came not in excellency of word or wisdom, announcing to you the testimony of God. For I did not judge it well to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then another passage in chapter 15. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15. At the beginning of the chapter, "But I make known to you, brethren, the glad tidings which I announced to you, which also ye received, in which also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I announced to you as the glad tidings, unless indeed ye have believed in vain. For I delivered to you in the first place what also I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the most remain until now, but some also have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to an abortion, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called apostle, because I have persecuted the assembly of God. But by God's grace I am what I am, and his grace, which was towards me, has not been vain. But I have laboured more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Whether therefore I or they, thus we preach, and thus ye have believed. Now if Christ has preached that he is raised from among the dead, how say some among you that there is not a resurrection of those that are dead? But if there is not a resurrection of those that are dead, neither is Christ raised. But if Christ is not raised, then indeed vain also is our preaching, and vain also your faith." There are other passages to which I would like to refer as we proceed, but I'd like to speak first of all, briefly only, make a brief reference to what we read in chapter 2 of the first epistle to the Corinthians, because it indicates the approach that Paul the Apostle had as he evangelized Corinth. He says that, "I did not judge it well to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." There are no concessions to the expectations of Corinth or the wisdom of Greece. He has dealt with that earlier in chapter 1. He speaks about the way in which Jews indeed seek for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews an offence and to nations foolishness. So he has no intention of engaging with the wisdom of Greece. He's not going to employ his capabilities as an intellectual to show them something superior. He's going to start at a point which gives no recognition whatsoever to all that existed in Corinth at that time or in the history that preceded it. "He thought it good." How does it go? "For I did not judge it well to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now I'd like to make it very clear that all that proceeds from, as a result of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, is the subject of the glad tidings. But I'd like to pass now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to note the words that are uttered just where we stopped reading. "If Christ is not raised, then indeed vain also is our preaching, and vain also your faith." There has to be a strong focus on the work of redemption that was accomplished at the cross. And access to that, let's say this right at the beginning, is by the exercise of faith, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. But I'd like to say a few words, first of all, about the resurrection. For many, the resurrection is the great obstacle to the word of the glad tidings. I've been in discussions where it has come in early. And what I'd like to convince everyone who's hearing is, first of all, that the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead. Now, the significance of the resurrection, or at least let me not be too categorical about this, but one of the great aspects that is significant about the resurrection is that the resurrection is a matter of witness. It is a matter of history. Paul has been at pains to make this particular point in what leads up to verse 14, where we stopped reading. It says that he was buried. First of all, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the glad tidings that he had preached to the Corinthians. And that he was buried and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And then that he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12, to above 500 brethren at once, and then to Paul himself. And I'd like to make the point quite emphatically that the resurrection provides, if for want of a better word, the validation of Christianity. It is a matter of witness. It is a matter of history. Now, some may find this perhaps the first obstacle to the preaching of the glad tidings. I don't mean to go into the detail of it. The way in which it is challenged is to question the nature of the witnesses and to raise a number of different questions. And I don't intend to go into the detail of this, but simply to establish that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Much has been written about the historic basis of the resurrection. And what I might recommend to anyone who wishes to look at the detail of the claims for the resurrection further, what I'd suggest is that you might look at the section in which John Lennox reads deals with this in his book called Gunning for God. I think there are 30-odd pages on the resurrection. And if anyone needs to be persuaded of the historic nature of this, the historic fact of Christ's resurrection from among the dead, then they might find a little bit of confirmation in what John Lennox writes. But having established that the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead, other things have to be considered. It may be for some the first obstacle, but it's my intention to proceed that the resurrection is established, is an established fact, and instead of becoming an obstacle, it becomes the great historic event that compels attention to everything else that comes in the preaching, in the glad tidings of the grace of God. The first thing that has to be considered, I think, is what was the nature of the death of Jesus Christ? If he rose from the dead, what was the nature of his death? Now, as we've noticed, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I did not judge it well to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We've referred to intellectual Athens, and Paul is not going to engage with any of that, either currently or historically. He's going to deal only with Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think that would have been quite an astonishing message to the Corinthians. If he was raised from the dead, it might very reasonably have been thought that his death was in some way distinguished, the most heroic death, let's say, in history. But to live in Corinth during the first century and to be told that Paul is going to engage only with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by crucifixion, must have been absolutely astonishing. Crucifixion was generally reserved for slaves who had committed a felony, or perhaps for those who had committed offences that might challenge the existing order of the Roman Empire, and they'd be crucified as an exemplary death. It would be something that was absolutely astonishing that all his glad tidings were to be based on a preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I'd like to just look at one of the Gospels and to see what the Gospel writer has to say about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read the whole of the history, but in Luke chapter 23, at verse 44, and I know that this is well into the history of all that led up to his crucifixion. In verse 44 it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there came darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple rent in the midst. And Jesus, having cried with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, having said this, he expired. Now the centurion, seeing what took place, glorified God, saying, In very deed, this man was just. All the crowds who had come together to that sight, having seen the things that took place, returned, beating their breasts. And all those who knew him stood afar off, the women also, who had followed him from Galilee, beholding these things." Now, we've read only of what took place between the sixth hour and the ninth hour on the day of his crucifixion. And this was no ordinary crucifixion. The statement of the centurion makes that very clear. We've no idea how many crucifixions he had supervised, but I think it's very reasonable to assume that this was by no means the first one. Jesus, having cried with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he expired. A victim of crucifixion would normally die of asphyxiation. His ability to utter a loud cry, to cry with a loud voice, would have been absolutely impossible. The centurion, seeing what took place, glorified God, saying, In very deed, this man was just. Notice the moral character of the reaction of the centurion. We can read elsewhere in the Gospel according to John, where the Lord Jesus says, No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And we see that taking place in this scene described by Luke, the Gospel writer. No other form of execution would allow the victim to dictate the moment of his death. And the moment of his death was chosen by Jesus himself. In John he says, no one takes my life from me. And crucifixion ensured that that was entirely fulfilled. He chose the moment of his death and he laid down his life. The circumstances of it involve the whole land, the sun being darkened. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple rent in the midst. Something took place during these 3 hours that, as Christians, we believe was the whole resolution of the matters of all that related to right and wrong, the whole issue of sin and the sins of those whose faith are in him was dealt with during these 3 hours of darkness. If we can refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read, earlier than where the Apostle Paul gives the witness to the resurrection in verse 3, chapter 15. For I delivered to you in the first place what also I had received. This is verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And during these exceptional 3 hours of darkness, we believe that there was a transaction between Christ and God that dealt with the whole moral issue. The issue of sin and of the sins of those who have come to salvation by faith in him. Now some may react to this. The reaction may be, oh well, here we have the standard fundamentalist story about sin. The question that I would raise with anyone that might raise a question of that kind is sin not an issue? The next time you consult the news, will it not be very clear that sin, every day, is a huge issue around us? And you might be willing to agree with that. You might be willing to suggest perhaps that there is a pandemic of sin. And to follow it up by referring to the coronavirus pandemic, even at its worst. And you might choose to make the point that, well, if there is a pandemic, it may be everywhere, it may affect every aspect of life, but of course, you may wish to make the point that not everybody became affected by the virus. So sin may be a general problem, but you may find it perhaps even borderline offensive for me to suggest that the issue of sin is something which you too have to consider. But it's a point that I cannot escape. As preaching the glad tidings, what I have to, in faithfulness to God, I have to raise the issue of sin, not just as a general matter, but as one which everyone has to consider. And I'd like now to turn to the Epistle to the Romans, because there's a context to it which I'd like to offer to you. I'm going to read in Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 3 in verse 21, Paul is writing to the Romans, giving his, developing his great account of the moral ways of God. Verse 21, he says, "But now without law, righteousness of God is manifested." And the reference to law there is because this follows reference to the Jewish law. "But without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets, righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those who believe." And then he goes on, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, if I may, I'd like to take that statement in two parts. First of all, that no one can escape the challenge of the glad tidings that they're sinners. All have sinned. It is a comprehensive statement. But if you have a difficulty with this, if you feel that you are one of life's upstanding citizens and you contribute well, and there is not a public charge against you, can I draw your attention to this statement? Not only that all have sinned, but and have come short of the glory of God. In other words, he's saying that all have sinned against a particular standard, and that standard is the glory of God. Now, I think we all have to reconsider how we stand when the standard is the glory of God. The absolute perfect righteousness, the holiness of God in its absoluteness. None of us, I think, can contend that our history matches up in every detail to the perfection of the glory of God. We all have to accept that we belong to the all have sinned. But there's wonderful encouragement and blessing in what precedes this. Because he goes on, he has preceded it by saying, "There is righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all who believe." You can stand in the presence of God if you have the righteousness of God that is by faith of Jesus Christ. We read of the 3 hours on the cross, and we would understand that there was the satisfaction of God in respect of sin during these 3 hours. And that is vitally, eternally important. But not only that, there is a remission of sins for men. And this passage goes on to speak about the basis for the remission of sins. First of all, find comfort in the fact that there is righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those who believe. Faith in Christ gives you access to that. He then goes on, after verse 23, which we've emphasised, saying, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." A price had to be paid for the righteousness to which he has just referred. And that righteousness has allowed a redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Now, Luke doesn't give this detail, but John's account tells us about the way in which, after his death, his side was pierced by a Roman soldier, and out of it, miraculously, flowed blood and water. The word here is by faith in his blood. The word is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I'd like to read a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 9, as I recall it. If you read earlier in the chapter, there is extensive reference to the way in which the Old Testament system required the shedding of blood. But towards the end of chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Not in order that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own." And that, I think, refers to the great day of atonement, which is described in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. "Since he had then been obliged often to suffer from the foundation of the world, but now, once in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the putting away of sin by his sacrifice. And forasmuch as it is the portion of men once to die, and after this the judgment, thus the Christ also, having been offered, once offered for sins, offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear to those that look for him the second time without sin for salvation." A striking reference to the cross once in the consummation of the ages. Now notice, the issue of sin is referred to once again. We've spoken about the way in which, with God satisfied, the benefit of that is available for men by the exercise of faith. The word in Romans 3 talks about the about faith in his blood. It also requires that we repent. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesians as he bids the elders goodbye, and he speaks about his glad tidings and the way that he had preached and his word. I'll turn it up just to make sure that I quote it. "How I held nothing back." This is Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. "I held nothing back of what is profitable, so as not to announce it to you, and to teach you publicly and in every house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That means that I consider my ways, consider my history, and realize that if I repent, that the rule by which I have lived up until now is one which I have to renounce. My history, in its detail, cannot be defended before God, and I don't have to, because I now have the righteousness of God, which is towards all and upon all those who believe, as Paul put it in Acts chapter 20. But it means that I cannot continue now to live by that rule. I have renounced what in the language of the New Testament is described as a moral principle called the flesh. I no longer live by that rule. I am regulated in another way. Well, my relationship with Jesus Christ, as having put faith in him, is a relationship with him as Saviour, and we've spoken, sought to speak about all that he has accomplished as a Saviour, and also Lord. That means that my life is now under his direction. And it's one thing to profess that. And the Apostle Paul puts it interestingly to the Galatians. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. But in that I now live in flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. So the Christian is brought into a link by faith with Jesus Christ as Lord. And if the flesh has been renounced as a rule by which I live, God has provided another one. One of the great blessings of Christianity came on the day of Pentecost. And another remarkable day that was. The first Christian preaching is announced by Peter, and the courageous way in which he addresses those who had put the Lord Jesus to death is in striking contrast to the poor cowardly man that we saw, that we see in the circumstances that surround the trial of the Lord Jesus. He denied him, and he denied him with oaths. And when the cock crew to remind him of what Jesus had said to him, it says that he wept bitterly. On the day of Pentecost, he was absolutely transformed. Those that of whom he was terrified then, he now reproaches powerfully. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 2, is it? If I just read one or two verses from what he has to say. Him given up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men have crucified and slain. And he finishes up by saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is verse 34, sit at my right hand until I have put thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. Let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The power in which he spoke was the power of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of chapter 2, the detail of the coming of the Holy Spirit is given. And this Holy Spirit has come, and he indwells believers, and he gives them the power for life. I have to ask myself, if I have repented, if I have renounced the flesh as a principle by which I can live, I need a new power. And I'm going to read to you the beginning of Romans chapter 8, because in his the great moral development that we've spoken about in the Epistle to the Romans, he begins chapter 8, after coming effectively to the end of himself in chapter 7. He says, there is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to spirit. Verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit, life and peace. There is access to salvation by repentance and faith in Christ. And the Christian is then set up in power to live effectively and to be such as to be useful under the direction of the one whom he owns as Lord by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit given to us. We preach glad tidings. Glad tidings is good news. And it's news which is as good as that. Well, my desire is that everyone who's listening would have some sense of the wonderful provision of God in the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, the relationship with him as Saviour and Lord, and know the blessing of the practical power of the blessed Holy Spirit in their lives. May the word be used by the Lord for the blessing of everyone who hears.